When we think about our position in Christ, a good place to start is at the creation itself. In Genesis 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." And we can see a number of things in this verse. First, it's worth noting that the word translated "the man," which in original is Ha-Adam, or the Adam, it means representative of humanity. The word Adam simply means humanity or mankind. So the Adam is the representative. That's what we have here. And when God created humanity, he did so in a way which was different from the way he created the other creatures. He formed Adam from the earth and then breathed his breath into him, and he became a living creature, or literally a living soul. Now, other creatures are also said to have the breath of life in them. For instance, Genesis 15 says this, "They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life." So basically, to possess the breath of life simply means that they're breathing. They're a breathing creature. But only Adam has God's breath in him, and that makes all the difference. It means that mankind becomes a spiritual as well as a material creature. We've got this dual nature, which none of the other creatures have got. And we can see an expression of this in all places in the book of Job. In Job 32 verse 8, we've got this, "But it is the spirit in mankind, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand." And in Job 33 verse 4, it says, "The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And the words for breath and for spirit, they're not the same word, but we can see from the parallelism in these verses that when we talk about the breath of God, then we're actually talking about the Holy Spirit. God has put part of himself into us. We are profoundly connected to him. That makes us very special in his eyes. We share his spirit. And even after the fall, we see that God is looking after his people. So in Genesis 3:21, we read this, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, God didn't have to do that. This was after Adam's rebellion, disobedience, turning away from God. But God still cared for them and looked after them. And that's a characteristic of God which we see throughout the scriptures, and particularly for his chosen people, first of all Israel and then for the church. And there's a whole load of scriptures which express this very deep caring for his people. I'll just read a few of them. In Isaiah 43:15-16, we've got this. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." In Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10, we've got this. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." In Hosea chapter 11, we've got this. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart turns over within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." A very powerful statement that God's love is stronger than God's wrath. In the scriptures, we're told that God is love, but nowhere does it say that God is wrath, even though he does get angry from time to time. God's main characteristic is love. And a final one from the New Testament this time, where Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So in all these verses, it's very emotional language, and it's language which emphasizes how God feels about us. And it's also worth noticing that the imagery is often more of a mother's love than a father's love. God's love for us includes both mother and father. And if the creator of the universe feels like that about us, then we're as secure as we can possibly be. St. Paul says in Romans 8, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God specifically assures us that he will always be with us. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 31, just as the Israelites were about to enter the Promised Land, they're told this: "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And as Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, he says this to his disciples: "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." God has promised that he will always be with us, and so we can be absolutely sure that he is. But as we all know, it doesn't always seem that way. There are times when he is hidden from us. Why is that? When that happens, and it happens to all of us, it could be for several possible reasons. I mean, one of them could be it's because we've turned away from him. Rather than him hiding from us, we've turned and hidden from him. In which case, the way forward is simply to turn back and to repent. And if we do that, then he'll run to meet us like the father of the prodigal son ran to meet his son. But it's not always like that. At least as often, God hides himself because he wants to strengthen us in the faith. He wants to teach us to trust him in the darkness. And paradoxically, this could be because we're doing well and God wants to take us on to the next level. The experience of a lot of people who are on the spiritual journey is that God does seem to withdraw just as we're getting to depend more on him and to hunger more for him. And that can be often very perplexing. Why is it that God will hide himself just when we need him the more? And yet that's often what happens, if not always. Even Jesus had to go through the desert experience. As it says in Hebrews 5 verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." And if that's true for Jesus, then how much more is it true for us? So if we're in that situation, the way forward in this case is to keep seeking, to keep trusting, hard though that sometimes is. But we're called to be like Jacob, who refused to let go until he was given the blessing. Or like Bob Sorge, who was the guy in the first God on Mute session, who said, "I don't see your goodness in my life. but I'm going to come after you until I do. This sort of very robust approach to God's promises, which we can take because God's promises are sure. So if we're not seeing them, then yeah, we can go after them, and we can do so with confidence. You know, in the scripture it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. If God says that he is always with us, then he will be. So we can seek with, you know, knowing that when we seek him, we will find him. I mean, it may seem a bit strange, we're saying that God is always with us, and yet we have to seek him. So why should we have to seek for someone who is here anyway? And yet that is what we're told and encouraged to do. In Psalm 27, verses 8 to 9, it says this: You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I do seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. God wants us to actively and intentionally get to know him. Otherwise he may remain hidden from us simply because we're not able to recognize him. So the seeking is an important way of growing in the spiritual life, getting closer to God. Now, as we've seen in the creation account, we are both spiritual and physical beings, and both of these aspects of us need to be nourished. Now, although the need for physical nourishment is obvious, and if we don't get it, then we feel hungry, and the need for spiritual nourishment can often be overlooked. And this sort of dual nourishment which God provides is expressed quite clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 8, which again is towards the end of their time in the wilderness, Israel's time in the wilderness. It says this: And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Your clothing didn't wear out on you, and your foot didn't swell those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. And when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, he quoted some of those words from Deuteronomy. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it says, He answered, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in John 4, verses 31 to 34, it says this: Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So at that stage, even the disciples hadn't caught on to the idea of spiritual nourishment is necessary as well as physical. And as well as needing spiritual food to eat, we need spiritual water, otherwise we'll dry up. And many times in the scripture, water is used as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, often when that metaphor is used, it's specifically said that it is freely given. It's not something we can buy, it's not something we can earn, it's purely a gift of grace, and that seems to be emphasized in the scriptures. And there's no price that we need to pay. God wants to generously fill us with his Spirit. So, for instance, in Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 2, it says this: Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labour for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. And also in those verses we see that, perversely, although the Holy Spirit is given to us freely, we often would rather do it our own way and end up with something which is less good than what God would give us freely. In John chapter 4, verse 10 and then 13 to 15, we've got this, where Jesus is speaking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. It says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then in the book of Revelation, right towards the end of the scriptures, we've got these verses, Revelation 21:6. "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" And in Revelation 22:17, it says this, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price." Anyone, including us, can just ask for the Holy Spirit, and we know that he will be eager to give him to us, which is amazing. It sometimes feels too good to be true, which perhaps is why we think we need to actually do something in order to get to that place. Now, in the opening reading of the branches and the vine, we see that we get our sustenance, spiritual food and drink from God by being connected to him. And the picture of the branches and the vine is in some way similar to the picture of God breathing his breath into Adam. It indicates a profound connection between us and God. And in that picture, if our connection to God is strong, then the sustenance and the blessing will flow freely. We're not called to seek the blessing. What we are called to do is to seek God, and then the blessing will follow. If we do it the other way around, then that doesn't always work. You know, if we seek blessings, whatever that might be, whether it's healing, whether it's happiness, joy, prosperity, they're all good things, and we can enjoy them, but they won't necessarily lead us closer to God. But if we seek God and our connection with him, then all these other things will fall into perspective. We're told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It has to be that way round, and otherwise it doesn't work, or probably won't work. So as God's children, he is always with us. He will always look after us. We can be confident of that, whether or not we're consciously aware of that happening. Now in Psalm 126, we've got some words here which I'll read out. "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him." So what does it mean to have our fortunes restored like streams in the Negev? Now, the Negev is a desert. It's usually completely parched. I was there about 10 years ago in the last visit to Israel and saw that place for myself. But occasionally, not often, but when the rains come into the mountainous regions around about, the wadis, the dry river valleys, will flood in a quite spectacular way sometimes. So what I want to do next is not what I was planning to do, but I was reminded of a video clip which shows this happening, streams in the Negev coming out of almost out of nowhere. Interestingly, it was a result of a dream which I had last night. I don't normally have dreams which lead to putting things on here, but I did this time. And it was as if God was saying, just see how quickly I can turn an arid situation like this desert into one which is overflowing with the abundance of my spirit. So I'll show this video, it's only a couple of minutes long, and just see what God might be saying to us through that.